Today, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Before you get all excited, we are not going over end times prophecy. I'll summarize that fairly simply for you. Christ is coming back at any moment, and he has everything under control. And no matter what you believe on the topic, he's going to do what he's going to do. But here in Revelation chapter 2, we find a letter that Jesus instructed John to write to the church in Ephesus. This is one of the first of seven letters he instructs him to write. Each one of these churches is in a fairly similar geographical region, would have been modern-day Western Turkey. I speculate, though I don't know this for a fact, that John may have actually visited each one of these churches personally and had a personal interaction with them, given how close they were to one another. But we do know that he spent some time in Ephesus. And while all of Scripture is inspired by God to the human writers, this one in particular is specifically dictated to John to write down. So if you'll follow with me with Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1 there. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have preserved and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So here we have a letter from the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, which is Jesus, who is giving John specific instructions of what to write down. In each one of these letters, we find a mixture of compliment and critique that the church is given. Some of them are more compliment and some of them are more critique, such as the church in Sardis, where he just straight up says, "You're dead," which is always interesting when you drive by Sardis Baptist Church and you're just wondering what they were thinking. But here in the church in Ephesus, he gives very clear compliment and he gives correction. And I think that there is a lot that we can learn from both of those things. First, he mentions their works and their labor. This is a church that evidently was attempting to do good works, attempting to do what they knew they were supposed to be doing. After all, James writes to them and says, "Faith without works is dead." Not because we have to work for our salvation, but rather because true faith in Christ is going to produce good works. And so apparently they were continuing to do good works. It even says that they have endured hardship. This was not an easy church to be in. Let's recall from the book of Acts that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's the longest we have recorded for us of him spending time anywhere. And yet he was driven out of Ephesus due to protest and riot because they didn't like that he was taking away worshipers from the Greek god Artemis. Ephesus was at the center of Greek life and Greek culture. It was steeped in that. And so it would not have been an easy church to be in. And so they had to continually work at things. And then it refers to them as enduring. Some translations say patience. So they had patient endurance. Despite all the challenges and the struggles and everything that they were facing, they evidently continued to persevere. I think there's a good lesson in there for us. While we don't have to live in a world quite the same as the church in Ephesus would have been, and we don't typically have as much opposition as somebody in first century Roman life would have had, we do face challenges. In fact, I would almost be inclined to say that not having opposition almost makes life more challenging in some ways. It almost makes it harder to persevere in those good works, to keep our eyes focused, because it's so easy and so comfortable to just take a step back and to not think about it. So they continue to work hard, and they continue to preserve. And then it says that they cannot tolerate evil people. That would have been quite the challenge, living in the day that they did. They would have been surrounded by evil people. And I think that there are two kinds of evil people they were being faced with. One, he says that they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. It's an interesting challenge. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gives his final greetings to the Ephesian elders before he goes on to be arrested in Jerusalem. And if you pay attention in that passage, one of the things he warns them about is false teachers. He says they're going to come from among you, and they're going to teach things that aren't right. And so they had to test these so-called false apostles. Paul also addresses that in 2 Corinthians when he talks about false apostles, the so-called super apostles that were claiming to be better than Paul was, more powerful than Paul was. And so they have evidently done the good work of testing what these people are saying. I think there's a good example in there for us today, because there are the obvious false teachings that exist in this world. Somebody who comes along and says that, you know, salvation is by something other than faith alone in what Christ has done. We know that person is obviously teaching a heresy. Or to teach something other than Christ crucified and risen again, or something other than who we know God to be revealed in Scripture. There's obvious heresy that we might face. And then you could take it maybe a step down and you could face something like the prosperity gospel. And granted, sometimes that's obvious, you know. Give money to the church and all your problems will go away. I think we both know that's not true. But sometimes it takes a little bit simpler of a form. Do you struggle with anxiety, depression, lust, anger, impatience? Well, just look at these scripture passages and it'll all go away. As if somehow reading a verse can magically make everything better. Or maybe the ones we need to test are a little more awkward. Maybe it's politics. We all know every politician likes to convince you that their faith is the same as yours, and that when they get in office, they're going to uphold the same morals that you have. Never mind the fact they've never upheld those morals in their own personal life. Yeah, sure, they're an evil person, but they hold to my political views. They like my policies. But here, John says to them, you did not tolerate evil people. The lesser of two evils is still evil, is it not? Or maybe what we need to test when someone comes into our church is something a little more close to home. The person who walks into a church and says, well, you have to believe exactly like I do down every single point of theology, or I can't be sure you're a Christian. Because if you were really a Christian, then someday you'd come around to understand that my view on this point of theology is correct. If you never come around to that, then how can I even be sure you're a Christian? Because obviously I have it all right. Or maybe the one we need to test is simply the one who walks into our church and says, there's only one way of doing things, and it's my way, so get out of my way. So they had to test these so-called apostles. They had to test these ones who were claiming to have authority from God that they simply did not have, and when they tested them, they found them to be liars. The second thing, I think, when it came to not tolerating evil people, though, we find in verse 6. It says they hated the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, Nicolaitans would have been referring to sort of a Greek way of calling them Balaamites. So in the book of Numbers, we hear the story of how one of the opposing nations wants Balaam to come and prophesy against the Israelites, and God does not allow him to do it. But we find elsewhere in Scripture that Balaam showed that kingdom how to entice and lure and tempt the people of Israel to make them ineffective. And so essentially, what Jesus, through John, is calling them is compromisers. He's telling them that they are compromising. What they were doing was taking secular practices of the day and mixing it with the Christianity and considering it to be okay. They were failing to stand on true biblical moral principles. So they were compromising. And notice how it says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. It doesn't say that they hate these people. They hate what the people are doing. There's a very big difference there. We don't hate people, but we do hate the evil that they do. There's a difference. Granted, sometimes not tolerating evil people does mean having to remove that person from our congregation. We see that in 1 Corinthians when Paul writes to them to remove people, but that is generally the last resort. But they didn't tolerate the compromisers in their midst. They hated their practices. And that's a good challenge for us today. Do we tolerate compromises? Now, it's very easy for us as a local church to point to other local churches that we view as having compromised. Oh, that church over there, I know they have compromised on biblical sexual moral ethics. They teach things that are not right. Well, you may be true. Or, you know, that church, I know they don't take the Bible very seriously. They just kind of teach whatever they want. And maybe you're right. But I think there are some compromises that even a church like ours, who's trying to follow Scripture, can fall into. Things like, I know this church member isn't really doing what they're supposed to and isn't truly walking with Christ. But you know, if we try to address that, we're going to hurt their feelings, and then these people are going to get upset, and we're going to cause controversy. You know, it's just better if we just leave it alone and we don't upset anybody, right? You know, I know this church member over here, I know they're getting really nasty with people, and they're complaining a lot, and they're gossiping, and they're causing all these problems. But you know, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, not like people are really following them. I mean, you know, just don't worry about it. The truth is that compromise in the church starts when we compromise in our own personal lives. There are lots of compromises, little things that we probably find ourselves tempted with every day. It might be something obvious like, I know I lusted after that woman, but, you know, nobody else saw it. Nobody else knows. It's not that big of a deal. I didn't really hurt anybody. You know, I know that the Bible says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but I'm too busy to do what I know I should to take care of myself. And just, you know, I mean, I can still function. I still show up to church. I can still volunteer. It'll be fine. I know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, but I have a point that I need to get across, and I see things in a way that people just can't see it the way that I see it, and so sometimes you got to break a few eggs to make the omelet. And so sometimes, you know, Jesus flipped tables, never mind the fact that I'm not Jesus, but he flipped tables, so why shouldn't I? And we start to compromise on all those little things. And it starts to get there. And you know what happens when you compromise on little things? You become callous. And pretty soon the little things don't seem like a big deal. And pretty soon it becomes a little bit bigger. And a little bit bigger. And a little bit bigger. To the point where you are just like these Nicolaitans, compromising on all the big things. And I don't say this pointing fingers. I'm just as guilty in this area as anyone else. I need to watch myself just as much as anyone else. We have to be careful what we do. But they did not tolerate the evil people, and they persevered through the hardship, and they went through all of this. But here we come to the correction. We come to the challenge that they faced. Here he says to them, I have this against you. You abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent. Do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That's really, really significant. They've lost their love that they had at first. He's just complimented them and told them, your works, your labor, your patient endurance, your unwillingness to tolerate evil people, I've seen it all, but you've lost your love. All those good things you did don't matter. I will take away your lampstand if you don't repent. That's how significant this was. This wasn't a passing comment about, oh, hey, you know, you should work on being more loving. You should make sure that your motivations are right. No, this is significant. This is so important that if you don't regain that love, your church is going to go away. There will be nothing left to it. Paul gets at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he says, if I do, and then he names a list of all the impressive things he could do, but if I have not love, I have nothing. Noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Same problem for the church in Ephesus. The same problem for us today. Love should be at the center of everything we do. It should be our motive in what we do. It's really, really easy to just go through the motions, to get so caught up in doing. And sometimes we're doing good things. Sometimes we're volunteering in the church and we're doing all these good things. But the reality is we're just going through motions. Our motives are wrong. Our hearts are broken. Our focus isn't even where it should be. I got news for you. You can teach the best lesson on a Bible passage. You can come up with the greatest program. You can share the gospel with the most people. But if your heart isn't where it should be and you fail to have love, it's not going to do you a lot of good. I picked this passage this morning not because I read this passage and I said, wow, First Baptist really needs to hear this because they are not doing good on this one. I read this passage because when I read that phrase, you have abandoned the love you had at first, it cut me to the heart because I realized how easy that is. I realized how tempted I am to just go through the motions and do all the stuff that I do and not think that far into it, to not stay focused on the love that we have. Jesus summarized the entire law in two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, Paul commends the church in Ephesus on the love that they had, on the love they had for God, on the love they had for other people, and yet it would seem that they have now lost that love. All the things they're doing, and they just lost their focus. They were going to lose their lampstand. I think the same is true for you and me. I said compromises in the church start with compromises in our own hearts. A loss of love in the church starts with a loss of love in our own hearts. We have to look at ourselves and say, do I still have the love I once did? Do I still love like I did it first? Do I still do the actions that I did it first? What is going on in my own life? So there becomes that question then. How do we regain love? How do we get back to the way it was? Well, the first thing he tells them, in fact, he tells them there twice, to repent. You need to repent. It's interesting to me because losing love seems so simple. Oh, I've lost some of the love I had at first. Now I need to regain it. But Jesus is a little more pressing than that and actually tells them, no, you need to repent. This isn't just some small thing that you can set aside and forget about and wash away. You actually need to come and repent of this. This is a grave mistake and a grave sin on your part enough to remove the lampstand. So repent. We have to be willing to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves honestly, am I putting on a show? Am I going through the motions? Or do I actually love? Am I motivated by that love? Do I love God the way that I should? And it's not something we need to be embarrassed to admit or afraid to admit to other people. Our God is far more gracious than anything we could ever imagine. It's simply a matter of being willing to recognize what's going on in our own hearts and falling before God and saying, God, I can't do it anymore. I need you. I'm sorry. I have lost my love. Prayer is one of the most important things we can do in order to change our own hearts, in order to submit to the authority of God, in order to submit to His will in our own lives. To think that we don't have to go through any steps or priests or sacrifices anymore. We have direct access to the Creator of the universe. That in and of itself should help us to see a little bit more of the love, to regain just a little bit more when we realize just how incredible it actually is. The thing about it is they as a church had lost their love. That's dangerous because at some point when everybody in the church starts to lose their love, there's no one left to point each other back to Christ and back to love. I'm not sure I can think of anything scarier for a church than for a person to come in and see everything going on the inside of the church and to look at that church and go, man, those people aren't very loving anymore. Do they even care about God? That's a scary thought. We have a responsibility as Christians, if we want to regain our love, to spur one another on in that love, to encourage each other to love like we should and to love God and to point each other in towards all of that. That is what we're here for, is for one another to care for each other. Let me point this out to you this morning about love, about who God is. I want you to just take a moment to think about this morning. We worship the God of the universe, the entire universe. If you go online and you find a picture of the known universe right now, you're going to see a picture full of galaxies, so much so that you can't even pick out which one the Milky Way galaxy is unless you're like really good at astronomy. In every one of those galaxies are planets upon planets upon planets, and stars and comets and a whole bunch of other things that I'm not smart enough to know what they are. They are all existing in those galaxies. And our God holds those in His fingertips. He holds all of that. Meanwhile, He also knows just how many tiny little microscopic organisms are living in a single blade of grass. He knows the entire infinite universe, which isn't actually infinite. And He knows what's going on in even the teeniest, tiniest part of our world. He knows all of that. He holds all of it. Everything that the insects are doing out there right now, everything that the plants are doing as they grow for spring, all the flowers that are popping up, He designed all of that with words. And even more incredible than that, He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows what's going on in your mind. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows just how guilty you actually are. He knows how many times you failed. He knows about all the times you failed that you don't even know about. He knows about all those times where you said, "Oh, I messed up. Sorry, Lord, won't happen again." And then knowing that it's wrong, you went and you did it again. He knows all of that, and yet, incredibly, He loves us anyways. He loves you. Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, He gave Himself up on a cross to die, taking our punishment. We are insignificant. We have no real worth in a human sense. But God created us in His image, and He loves us, and He cares for us. That's the God. That's the love we should be motivated by, the love that we should carry with us. And I know, it's easy to hear that on a Sunday morning, and then you get up Monday morning to go to work, and you're like, I know God is amazing, but man, how is that supposed to help me solve today's problems? That's why we have to continually preach it at ourselves. Continually tell it to ourselves. We have to take moments where we just take a step back and we go, man, look at His creation. Look at the veining on that leaf. He designed that. Silly, but it points us to who God is. That's what each other is for, is to point us constantly, because it's easy to forget. It's easy to get weighed down and bogged down by all the negativity and all the problems and everything we have going on that we lose sight. Look, I work at a Christian camp. I have a job where we're supposed to be there for the sake of ministry and pointing people to Jesus. And it's really, really easy for me to get so caught up in trying to deal with all the problems that exist and all the stuff that has to go on that I lose sight of what's actually important in life. Even I have to spend time constantly pointing myself back, because if I don't, I lose all that love I had at first. Because I've been there, and it's not a pleasant place. It's not a happy place to lose the love you had at first. He says, go back to the actions you did at first. So think about it. Think about the first time you heard the gospel message. Think about when you first believed. Think about the impact that made in your life. What were the things you wanted to do? You probably wanted to go out and tell everybody. You probably were excited to come to church on a Sunday morning and to be around people and to sing songs and to hear the word preached. Now, a number of years later, you might be sitting here going, ah, another Sunday morning. Okay, I'm going through the motions again. Great, okay. You know, are we almost done? I'm really hungry, you know? Don't let yourself fall into that. Think about what you did at first. Think about why it made you excited. Think about why it's so important. And also, take time to read Scripture, not as just an exercise or because somebody told you you had to. Read it because God is talking to you through it. Now, I'm not saying you need to go find some special revelation of something no one's ever thought of in the text. That's not what I'm telling you to do. But I am telling you to read it, keeping in mind that God knew when He inspired that author to write it that you would read it. He knew that you were going to read those words, or hopefully this isn't the case, but maybe that you weren't going to read those words, but hopefully it's that you were going to read those words. He knew how many times you would nod off while you were trying to get through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He knew it all, because our God's that incredible. He created time itself. He exists outside of time. He's not on a fixed point right now. He is experienced that author writing down Scripture at the same time he's experiencing this moment, and he's experiencing the end of it all. And he loves you, and he cares about you, and he knew that you would read those words. That makes Scripture a little more exciting, doesn't it? Rather than just being words on a page that we go, I've read this so many times. You know, when I was young, I would watch these guys who it seemed like whenever you brought up a topic, they could just flip to that correct verse in Scripture, and they could just whip something out and ta-da! And I always thought, man, that'd be cool to do. And then I went to Bible college and seminary, and I read all these things, and I learned all these things, and I knew how to find things easier. And you know what? All that knowledge in my head did not make me any more loving, and it did not make me any more actually focused on God. But rather, taking a verse and just thinking about it, and thinking about God wrote this down knowing that I was going to read it. That makes an incredible difference. Sometimes all you got to do is read a verse. Sometimes just reading the phrase, you've lost your love at first, is enough for us to chew on for a few days. And then there may be times where you read a larger portion of Scripture. Take time to think through what'll feed you well. These things are important. Going back to these basics, these simple things that the church in Ephesus would have done at first. The church in Ephesus was incredible. Go read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. They were an incredible church. And yet a few decades later, this is where they're at. Yeah, they got the works. Yeah, they got the patient endurance. Yeah, they don't tolerate evil people. But they have no love, apparently. They've lost the love they had at first. Our church, this church, has existed in this location. Next year will be 175 years, if I'm not mistaken. I bet you we don't look like they did 175 years ago. And in some ways, that's a good thing, because I like indoor lights and plumbing. But in other ways, I wonder how far we might have fallen from where they were 175 years ago. Are we still the same church that's excited to start fresh every week and to go and to reach people and to preach the gospel to our community, and to be a light in our community? Are we still that church? Are we still motivated by love? Is our goal, is our focus when we come together to look at God? When we go from this place, do we still desire to love God and to love others each and every moment? It's a legitimate question. It starts in our own hearts, and then it works as something we do together as a church. It's something we have to strive to. And I will tell you right now, you cannot do it in your own strength and power. You cannot do it simply because you're just so motivated. You have to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to be willing to look at God every day and say, I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough, but I want that love. I want to live every day with the love that I'm supposed to have, that God has given to me. Here's the thing. If you're bogged down by everything you're doing, then take a moment to stop doing. There aren't many church leaders that are going to say that to you, but if coming to church and volunteering in a million different things causes you to lose your love because you're just so focused on the doing, then please take a step back and let's work together on that so that you can regain your love. If you're coming to church and it's a burden, then please let's work together on that to make church a place that rejuvenates your love and it makes you excited again and passionate again. Let's do that together because I need that too. I need to not come to church simply because, oh, I gotta show up because there's people that need me to do things and, you know, they'll notice if I'm not there. I need to come because I want to be in the family of God again. It's really easy to get unfocused. It takes effort to stay focused on what is important. The works were good. They were doing good things. They weren't tolerating evil people. They had patient endurance. Truth be told, we as a society need to learn a little more patient endurance with what's going on around us. We are not terribly patient people. Those are good things to strive for. Those are good things to do. But if that is all we're doing, it's not going to matter a whole lot in the long run. It has to be coupled and surrounded and covered with the love that we had at first. So we don't end up like that church a page or two later in Sardis that thought they were alive and Jesus calls them dead. We don't want to get to that point. So this morning, take some time to consider your own heart. Think about where you are. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to suggest you're somewhere where you're not. Maybe you still have the love you had at first. Good. We need people like you because some of us need that. So please consider where your heart is. Take some time to talk to God and work it out and figure out what steps you need to take. Come to your brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 7, at the end there, he says, anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This life is temporary. We're only here for a short time. We have a lot to do while we're here. But someday we have that to look forward to. We have eternity to look forward to. You realize it's going to take all of eternity just to grasp the most basic things about God? Notice how that phrase didn't make any sense. All of eternity is not a thing, to grasp even the simplest things about God. That's going to be amazing. We're never going to have to worry about losing our love. We're never going to have to worry about evil people. We're not going to have to worry about enduring through anything. We're not even going to have to worry about work and labor feeling like work and labor anymore, because we'll be able to do it with perfect joy. We have something to look forward to. We get to look forward to feasting in eternity with Him. We get to eat from that tree of life. We get to be who we were made to be, the way that God designed it in the beginning. If anything, that should motivate you in this life to be more loving, to declare that to the people around you, that there is hope, and there is purpose, and there is grace, and there is mercy in Jesus. The reality is there was going to be consequences for their sin if they didn't repent. God is gracious and He's loving and He cares about us and He will help us to regain love. But the truth is if we don't repent, there will be consequences. That is the truth of the world we live in. But we don't have to come in fear or trembling. We can come to our God knowing that He loves us, that He came for us, and He's coming again for us. It blows me away he came the first time, let alone to come a second time, after we've squandered everything he came to do the first time. And yet he is, and we can rejoice in that. So this morning, purpose in your heart to work on either keeping or, as the case may be, to regain the love you had at first. And let's pursue that together. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, we stand before you, and we know that we are an imperfect people. Lord, your church can be such a beautiful thing. The local church, a picture of the bride of Christ, can be such a beautiful thing, but we also know it can be a very painful and challenging thing because the church is full of people like us who are imperfect. We are sinners. But we know that you have provided salvation in all of that. We know how much you love us and you care about us, and we thank you for that, God. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow us to lose the love we had at first, that you would not allow us to get distracted and caught up and bogged down by all the things of life, that you wouldn't let us compromise, that you wouldn't let us follow false teachers, you would not allow us to tolerate evil, and that you would be with us in our works and our labor, that you would give us the strength of patient endurance, but in all of those things, Lord, that you would teach us and you would help us to love and to look to you, that we would be motivated by a love for God and a love for others, and that we would be able to return to those exciting works that we did at first. That every week our church would not just go through the motions, but rather we would be a church that truly every week shines the light of Christ with abandon and loves you in everything, Lord. May that be true of us, and when it fails to be true of us, show it to us that we may repent again and turn to you always, always, always. Lord, we thank you for your love. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.